reader of the Reader's Digest, one of the things that you are familiar with is that they have a registered trademark on a number of the titles of their stories. One of them, if you'll notice, is called Drama in Real Life. And inevitably, in each Reader's Digest, they have kind of a heroic story of the life of some particular person, where they have faced generally some major obstacle or adversity in their life, and how they were able to overcome that. And it serves as a model of inspiration to try to help some of the rest of us to see that sometimes our lives are much better than we actually conceive of them being, or we look at those considerations and see that others are battling or have faced things maybe similar to some things that we have, and that they've been able to be victorious by virtue of their kind of faith or confidence in whatever it is that they've faced. And it gives us stimulus, as it were, to endure the combat. And I would suggest to you that as you study through the pages of the Word of God, is it not likewise true that there are many dramas in real life that are portrayed for you by God? For example, you could go back to Genesis chapter 3 and see there the sketch, as it is given, of the temptation of man and woman in the Garden of Eden. You can see that very real drama where man's continued blessing of being in the garden was at stake, how that the woman listened to the voice of the adversary, and through those same three common avenues of temptation that assail us yet today, that she succumbed. You're able to see the drama as she then goes to her companion, and how the first peer pressure was ever able to be used very effectively, and that Adam likewise yielded and ate of that which God had said, "Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." We see the consequences that sprang from that, and we today, while we do not bear the guilt of Adam's sin, certainly bear the consequence in our lives of the sin that Adam and Eve created there in the garden by disobedience to God. And that was a very real drama in life. Or you can come on down just a little bit further, and what greater drama could ever be portrayed than when Moses comes with Israel to the Red Sea, and the sea's in front of him, and the people are murmuring round about him, and the Egyptian army is closing in from behind, and the drama that unfolds there when God tells Moses to stretch his rod over the sea and the waters part, and Israel was able to pass through on the dry ground, and then how the Egyptians pursue after them and are destroyed there as the waters close. There couldn't be a more dramatic story anywhere than the one that God reveals of Israel at that juncture. Or what about, for example, Samson and Delilah? The drama in much a different way there, as this woman tries to use her womanly wiles in an effort to try to worm the secret of Samson's strength out of him, and how that ultimately she is successful, and the consequence that comes to him, and how there he ultimately dies, and many enemies of the Lord die with him. And all of that is very dramatic. In the life of David, how many stories could be seen in the drama that real life brings? Who's not been touched by the story of David's great love for his son Absalom, even after Absalom has rebelled and has come into the city, has proclaimed himself to be king, has acted in a contemptuous way toward his dad, has gone out in battle against him, even willing, as it were, to seek the life of his own father, and yet David's instructions were, "Do not harm the young man Absalom," who has not been moved, as they have read, the great lament that comes to David when he learns that his son Absalom is dead. "O Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died for thee, my son Absalom." There's no drama anywhere that can approach that which came out of the very real life of David. But what about Esther? When she saves her nation in the days of captivity, when she takes her very life into her hands, having not been summoned into the presence of the king, and being as any of us would have been physically afraid at that point, to be told that who knows but what thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And she goes in and pleads her case, and the events that are being unfolded in an effort to try to destroy the nation of Israel is completely undone. What greater drama is there than the one that you see when Jesus is rejected by his own nation. When finally, when the Sanhedrin has gathered, they condemn him to death because they have rejected the testimony that he is who he claimed to be, the Christ of God. How that they humiliate him and afflict him. How they drag him off and then the Gentiles reject him, as it were, under the leadership of Pilate. How that civil government that God had instituted for the protection of the innocent utterly and miserably fails because of the weakness of man. How Jesus is condemned, rejected, suffers greatly in the agony of the events that lead up to and finally the crucifixion, to where human redemption is accomplished for men. These are just a few of the dramas in real life that you can read about in the pages of Scripture. But of all of these, there is one more that I want us to spend a few moments studying about this morning. Because you see, this is a drama that very much can be enacted in the lives of any of us who are here. In fact, I would suggest that all of us, somewhere or another this morning, are caught up in the very drama in life that is depicted for us by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. He says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." What you have here is a very real drama in the lives of people, and particularly it serves as a warning to those of us who are children of God in an effort to encourage us to maintain faithfulness before our God. We need to remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12 that we are warned of apostasy. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And here, the very real possibility of apostasy, as well as the unfolding of that, including its ultimate result, is declared for us by the Apostle Peter. This is not a new subject where Peter is concerned in even this short book that he writes. He has already warned before of the danger of apostasy in the life of a Christian. For example, look back at chapter 1 and verse 10. After he's talked about the adding of those positive virtues of New Testament Christianity to our life, he says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fail." Notice indeed that these ones, if they were willing to add these positive qualities to their life, were not going to fail. They weren't going to fall before God. But if they were unwilling to do that, notice he's not talking now about ruling out negative qualities that ought not to be in our lives. There are other passages of Scripture that do that. Here he's talking about the addition of positive things that will build us up and strengthen us, that will allow our light of New Testament Christianity to radiate into the world in which we live. Those positive things, he says, have to be there. And if they're not, really, we're not doing much better than the fellow who doesn't rule those things out of his life where God is concerned. For without these positive things that God demands, he says, indeed, we will fall. Or look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." He talks about false teachers and the work and the effect that they're able to have among those who seek to serve the Lord. And he warns us about their activities, about their teaching. He warns us about even the things that may motivate them insofar as their everyday life is concerned. In the same second chapter, drop your eye down a little further to verse 12. "But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, spotting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. When Peter comes down here in chapter 2, in verses 20 through 22, to talk about the possibility of apostasy, when he warns us about this unfolding of the potential drama that can confront every one of us who's named the name of Christ, he's not talking about something that he's not discussed with these brethren before. He's talked about it from the standpoint of qualities of Christianity being seen in them. He talks about it by virtue of the fact that there are false teachers that are out here in the world. He talks about it from the standpoint of getting caught up in the things of the world to the point that the corruption that is in the world just completely and totally overwhelms us and destroys us in our spiritual relationship with our God. And so what Peter does in this short book is to talk often about the way of righteousness. And when he does, the way here simply stands for a lifestyle. He indicates that God has a lifestyle that is to reflect itself in those who are the children of God. And we need to be seen in that lifestyle of righteousness. And I would suggest to you that as you look through this book, for example, even here in chapter 2, you see often the use of righteousness and unrighteousness by Peter. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 5, he talks about Noah as a preacher of righteousness. In verse 8, he talks about Lot as a righteous man. And yet in verse 15, as we have read just a moment ago, he talked about Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And in chapter 2 and verse 21 that we read earlier, there are some who are turned from the way of righteousness. When you look into chapter 3, for example, in verse 13, it is the righteous who shall inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. There is a great deal of emphasis on Peter's part to try to get us to see that righteousness needs to be seen in us, that we need to reflect the glory of the Lord, and unrighteousness leads to destruction. And yet he wants us to understand that not all are willing to follow in the way of righteousness. And so he depicts this very real scene that we've read and through which now we want to study in verses 20 through 22 for us. And I would suggest as you look at that scene that you might notice that there are several things that are identified here for us. And the very first thing that he starts with is the realization that in this drama there has been an escape. And that just simply means there was something that we got away from as by flight. And he says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. Notice he indicates he's writing to people who have escaped something. And he identifies that what they have escaped from are the pollutions, he says, of the world. You know, we live in a society today that is greatly concerned about ecology. And we need to be because of the world in which we live. And we're greatly concerned about the pollution of our world. We're concerned about air pollution. I grew up in a section of the country where there was a good deal of concern over the air quality standards because of the number of steel mills and the number of hydroelectric plants and chemical plants that were in that particular region of the Upper Ohio Valley. And it was not unusual to go visit some relatives that we had up in Weirton, West Virginia, or to go up when I was in high school during the days that some of these standards were not strict like they are now, and go to a football game, and you knew when you got near the steel mill. For the very simple reason, you could see the air. It was literally red. And you were thinking about the fact, I'm breathing whatever that stuff is into my lungs. And these people that live here are breathing that in and out, day in and day out, and evidently don't think a thing about it. But it was just like a red, hazy fog. It was something that was very clearly evident. You can go through that area now that the government has changed these standards for air pollution, and you don't see the air that you breathe. It's changed because certain standards went into effect and have been met by that steel mill company. Well, we're concerned about that. We're concerned about that here in Beaver Creek, aren't we? I mean, some of us are involved in the project where when garbage day comes, you've got to sort out your garbage. You've got to put all of the recyclables over here in one container so that the non-recyclables can be dealt with differently. And isn't it pretty much true that people like Randy and Kim back here are getting pressure put on them not to use disposable diapers for a little baby because they're filling up all of our landfills and we're running out of space because these things aren't biodegradable? Haven't we been reading in this area about the pollution of some water supplies or potential pollution of that over around Wright-Patterson Air Force Base in so far as certain water supplies in that section of the city of Dayton are concerned? You see, in our society, we're anxious about that. But as great as all of those problems are for us, Peter's not talking about that kind of pollution in the world. He's talking about the kind of pollution that will defile us in our heart. It will cause us to assimilate attitudes and qualities that will work their way out ultimately in activities that will make us unbecoming before God. Jesus tried to get men to see that when he lived in Mark chapter 7, for example, in verse 20. And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Notice in all of these kinds of considerations, Jesus said to his generation, you're concerned about some external qualities. You're concerned about whether or not the disciples ate with unwashed hands and that defiled them. And the weightier matters, you've just simply turned loose of those. You're ignoring them. You're overlooking those qualities that are coming into you and that you're holding as attitudinal qualities that are festering there within your mind and that ultimately work their way out in some of the most heinous sin that God has ever revealed in the pages of His Word. And you don't think anything about that and try to do anything in regard to that. And this is the kind of idea that Peter's talking about here. He says that we have escaped from the pollutions of the world, from those corrupting, defiling influences that at one time controlled us, that governed our thinking and thereby our actions, and that in the performance of these things made us unacceptable before God, caused us to sin and maybe to engage in those activities without recognizing that they were sin, considering that they were sin. Maybe justifying those activities in an effort to try to justify ourselves in those things. But he says, you who one time lived like that have escaped the corruption or the pollution, the defilements of the world. And I'm going to tell you, every one of us struggles with that corruption or that pollution of the world on an everyday kind of basis. As Christians, there's still some air pollution. And you hear it every time somebody with a foul mouth decides they're going to run off at the mouth. You have to deal with that. And I guarantee you that if you're around that long enough, that eventually it'll work its way out in your life if you're not careful. You're going to have to fight that. And I would suggest this is one of the reasons that we need to be concerned, for example, about even the kind of music that we listen to. To the kind of literature that we allow our minds to roll over. To the kind of entertainment that entertains us. Whether you go out here maybe to the movie theater or whether it's the kinds of things you're seeing here continuously out on the TV set. And I'm not going to pick on just the kids' music. Because I'll just tell you, some of the stuff in country music that some of the older ones listen to is not any better. It's not any better in content. And its language isn't much better either. But I will tell some of you young people something that I just learned the other day. And maybe inform some of us who are parents as well. Most of us have heard something about this Two Live Crew group that's under a good deal of scrutiny right now because of one of its albums that's come out. And the other afternoon, when I spent a whole afternoon sitting in a waiting room waiting for somebody to come out of surgery, and it just took longer than we thought it was going to take, and it just seemed like we were never going to get some word or some answer, and everybody gets a little anxious. And I'm sitting there reading through, you know, typical magazines that have been left in a waiting room like that, which means they're at least 3 to 6 months old. And in one of them, somebody had actually done a study of the entirety of that album that is under consideration in so much scrutiny right now, breaking it down into all of its various parts. And I'll be honest with you, I should have torn it out of that magazine. I'll probably go back to the library here and try to find it. I don't even know which one I was looking at now, because I was in many instances looking without seeing a great deal. And see if I can't find it, because to be honest, I would be embarrassed using the terms even that generally they were using to tell you what was in that. But somebody broke it down, not only into the vulgarity that was there, but how many instances of it you would find on this particular album, and then broke it down to the length of the album, how many of these things you would hear per minute. And just because it's probably the gentlest one I can give to you by way of illustration, the F word, as the world calls it, is very prominent. It's probably the thing that kicked off a great deal of the discussion about that particular group and this particular album and one particular song in it, was used over 200 times on one LP. And the fellow who broke it down said that it equated to the use of that word 2.8 times per minute. That means in 2 minutes, you're going to hear the F word at least on an average of 5 times. Now, I'm just going to tell you something. Young people, old people, middle-aged people, whatever you want to call yourself, nobody needs to be sitting around listening to somebody rapping, singing, shouting, hollering, or however you want to say that that's what they're doing, that kind of language at you 5 times every 2 minutes. It's not going to help you to ever escape the pollutions of the world insofar as just maybe the language patterns that you yourself are going to develop. And as Cherie and I talked about it the other day when I told her some of the things that I'd learned and asked, because she keeps up with some of this easier than I do, about it, she indicated that she had heard the fella who is the leader of that particular group interviewed on one of these news shows. And the fella made a very honest revelation about this stuff. And what he said was, I'm just using the language that the brothers use. Now, I'm not picking on somebody because of their particular kind of color, but what I'm saying is, this is somebody who at least was honest enough to say, this is the way the group of people I run around with, that's the way they talk. Do you see why Peter would say we have escaped the pollutions of the world? This is the kind of environment that you and I live in. Peter lived in a different kind of environment. He didn't have to go out and pay for the CD or pay for the album or whatever it was and have it piped at him insofar as his own home or some radio station, because that technology wasn't available. But what he did have was the same problem you and I've got, and that is he lived in the pollutions of the world. There was corruption that was there, and he understood it. He knew what it was to live under the influence of the pagans of his society. He knew the kind of moral breakdown that had come in society and that affected the homes of the people of the first century world, who lived with the idea that immorality was something that is associated with religion. And he had to fight that, I feel confident, as he went about proclaiming the simplicity that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it was such a vastly different thing than most of the people of the Gentile world, at least, were familiar with. And so he says that we have escaped the pollutions that are in the world. And that's what we've done if we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that as you look through what Peter has to say here in this second epistle, or maybe we need to go back to the first one, you're able to see that even as we saw this morning in our Bible study in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, that this escape was something that was planned by God Almighty. It was according to the foreknowledge of God. And it was something that was provided for by the Son of God. Verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, which later in chapter 1 he will elaborate upon much more fully when he reminds us that we have not been redeemed, verse 18, with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain conversation, but rather with the precious or the costly blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so the Lord revealed unto us the fact that it took the blood of his own son to provide for our escape, and that this escape is procured by obedience. Again, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, Peter says that this election according to the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit was by obedience and the sprinkling of blood. Again, Peter in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, elaborates more fully on that obedience when he talks about the fact that it was not by a corruptible seed, but the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that we have been able to translate from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so here, the escape that Peter says from the pollutions of the world involved God the Father, it involved His Son, Jesus Christ, and it involved the Spirit of God making known that mind of God in the revelation of the mind of God. And so there was involved in this our obedience to that which God had identified as His truth. There was the blood of the Son of God that was necessary in order for us to be redeemed, for without that blood, there was not going to be any cleansing from sin. And so the pollution of the world was so great that it took the deity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit operating in order to provide what Peter says here is our escape. And it involved our obedience to the truth and our contacting of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we did that, he says we've escaped from the pollutions of the world. Wouldn't it be marvelous if it could end right there? You know, of all of the doctrines of men that they have ever originated from a human standpoint that appeal, at least as I see it, to me personally, would indeed be this idea of the impossibility of apostasy. Because the truth of the matter is, once a person escapes from the pollution of the world through his obedience to the truth by the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross, it means he can never be lost. I can see why that appeals to a great many people. Because what it means is the only thing I've got to do is worry about escaping from my former manner of life. The sad thing is, while many have accepted this pernicious doctrine, it is not of God, but rather it is of men. And you understand that it's of men, for example, right here in verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 2, because Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled." Notice he indicates that there is the possibility for us to be entangled. And notice he says, not the first time, but he says again. He's not writing about the fact of somebody who's been entangled by the pollutions of the world prior to the time that they escaped from that. He's talking about the fact that these are people who escaped the pollutions of the world, but once again they became entangled by those same pollutions that the world has to offer out here. That they've turned their back on the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he said the end product of this is that the latter end with them is worse than the beginning. The word entangled here simply means to interweave or to inweave. It is a noun that speaks of inweaving or interweaving. It is the idea that many of you mothers understand very well because you have braided your hair or maybe the hair of your daughter. And the idea of this word is a word that simply means to braid. And that's exactly what you've done in life once again, he says. That they've gone back and they've interweaved the pollutions of this world in their life. In chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Notice he said they escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And yet now he says they've entangled themselves again in the world through lust. And the word lust, while a delineated term by most of us to indicate some kind of a consideration that is just of a fleshly nature, indicates simply a craving for a thing. It indicates simply the matter of a desire for a thing. And what he says is that these have allowed their cravings and their desires, not the things of God, but their own desires and their own cravings, to take them and lead and guide and direct them. And he says the product of that is they are entangled again. That they are in no better shape now than they were before the first time when they escaped the pollutions of the world. Because the things of God are not the things that are controlling and dominating their life. The things that are high and holy, the way of righteousness is not theirs, but they've become again involved in the unrighteousness that may be characteristic, for example, of the way of Cain. Maybe they've become presumptuous in their activities before God. And they think they know better than God how they ought to conduct their lives or conduct their activities in worship. And they look to themselves or human wisdom as the standard by which they motivate themselves in life. They're entangled again. Maybe it's like the consideration there in chapter 2 and verse 15 of Balaam. Maybe covetousness has filled them. And once again, they have turned to the way of unrighteousness as they have allowed the way of unrighteousness to be primary in the lives that they're living. Whatever it may be, primarily it comes from the fact that they have turned their back on God, and the craving and the desire that they have is of men. It is of their own origin, and it's not of God. They escaped that once, but they've allowed themselves to be entangled in it again. And notice he finally comes down and talks about the result of all of this. And what does he say? He says the latter end is worse than the beginning. He says, when this person gets done, they're in a worse condition than they were to start with. Now, that's pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, the person who was out here living in the pollutions of the world and who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, what do you know about that fellow? Well, you know for sure that that fellow is lost. And that's exactly what he's trying to tell us in regard to this person. That the person that he's dealing with right now is a person who's lost. But he wants us to understand that there is a way or a sense in which this person, having escaped the world, but then going back to it and is now entangled in it again, is in a worse lost condition than he was before. How can that be? Now, there may be a variety of answers to it. Maybe the simplest way to try to see this is this. How do you really imagine would eternity be like in a devil's hell, which would be bad enough just as it is, but to be there knowing you're never going to get out and you're going to suffer what's there throughout all of eternity, but to live there in that place with this one knowledgeable fact that at one time I had escaped that destiny, but that there was something that was so desirable to me, there was something that I craved so much, that I just simply turned my back on the things of God that I might be able to satisfy that desire or that craving. And I went back to the world, and now I'm lost. You know, the fellow that's lost because he never escaped is never going to berate himself. You know, Monday morning quarterbacking, the armchair quarterback, the guy that second guesses himself is inevitably always harder on himself than if he didn't have the ability to do that. You face situations where you second guessed some decision that you made that didn't turn out very well. And you look at it and you say, well, maybe I should have done this rather than that, and maybe it would have turned out differently. Maybe it would have been better. Maybe it would have. On the other hand, it might have turned out a whole lot worse. But this fella is a fellow who is there and is lost, but at one time had been saved. And I just tell you, living with that throughout eternity is going to say that whatever it is right now that holds you in the world that holds you in an unfaithful relationship with God, you're going to know someday or another what we're trying to tell you right now. And that is, it's not worth the price you're going to pay for it. The person who is convinced that I don't love you anymore, and who totally disregards God's law of marriage, of one man and one woman until death should separate them, and they get out here and somehow satisfy this desire and this craving in their life to live with somebody they don't have a right to, and they talk about how happy they finally are, and all of these kinds of things, when they're lost, are going to understand what we've tried to tell them through the years. Not only that you didn't have a right to that, but life involved more than that. And all you look for and live for was the moment. The person who refuses to give up whatever it may be, alcohol, drugs, maybe it's not somebody who goes out here and gets married again. Maybe it's just somebody who becomes just living in the squalor of immorality. The person who comes over here and tries to justify themselves by virtue of saying, well, you just have to understand that there's nothing I can do about it. I was just made a homosexual. You're just going to have to understand that I'm tired of putting on a facade out here that says that I'm otherwise. Do you know that there is a group in Houston and another group in Dallas, Texas, at least those two places, and probably some in California I don't know about, that have groups that come together in the Church of the Lord who've come out of the closet avowing their homosexuality and defy what God has said and defy anybody to speak against this as that which the Bible says is unnatural. I'm just going to tell you, you get out here and I don't care what you put in this slot that entangles you again and you're convinced you can't live without right now, if it puts you out here, Peter says, it's worse than the beginning. I'll tell you another way to look at it. It's worse than the beginning from the standpoint of folks like us who are out here trying to work with folks like this. And do you know why? Because the folks that are here used to be here. And everything you say to them in an effort to try to get them from here back over to here, they know everything there is to know about it. And I've sat and talked to some of them, and I know you have too. And when you sit and talk to them, sometimes they finish your sentences for you. They'll tell you what you're going to say. And they'll totally and utterly reject every bit of it because they want to live here, not here. And when we do it, the one thing I want all of them to understand by the time we're done is here is where you're going to find me live. And if you choose that, I can't do anything about it. I can't force you to go from here to here any more than I can force you to go from here to here. But what I'm going to try to do is to get you to see you don't want to be here. I don't want to be there. And I'm really convinced that any intelligent person that knows anything about this book doesn't want to be there. So we need to get out of here and get back here. Or we need to get out of here and get into here. And this is what it took to do that. Now, do you want to know how disgusting a picture it is for a person who is here to live in the sight of God? Peter gives it to you. He says the person who lives here, after having lived here before God, is like a dog that's gone back to eat its own vomit again. I don't know about you. I have a hard time when one of my kids gets sick. After the first time they vomit, I can handle that. But I'll just tell you, that first time, I want in sympathy to join them. Don't you? I mean, that's almost a natural reaction, isn't it? And I've held a lot of heads in my day. And I'll be honest with you. It's a whole lot easier for me to deal with one of my kids than if one of your kids is staying with my kid and they get sick. I really just I can't handle that at all. And this is a passage I have a hard time sometimes handling. Because it is a disgusting, repulsive kind of a picture. And do you know why it is? Because that's what God's trying to impress upon your mind. That in His sight, there is nothing pleasant about you. There is nothing good about you. There is nothing pleasant that would commend you to God in this condition. And do you see the picture? The picture is, here's the dog with defiled something in his stomach that has got to vomit up. The dog with the defilement in his stomach is the fellow that's out here in the world. And when it vomits it up, that's the picture, not a very pleasant one at that, but that's the picture of escaping, of getting rid of the defilement. It's the picture of the alien who by that becomes a Christian. But going back and eating that vomit is the Christian who goes and is entangled or defiled again. And he says, the last picture of that person is their loss. The next one is not quite as repulsive, is it? A dirty pig and washing it. And yet every farmer here, every person that grew up near a farm knows, I don't care how squeaky clean you get that pig, he's gonna go back to the mud. Do you see the picture? The dirty pig who becomes clean, who goes back to the mud, and he says he's lost. Peter pictures conversion. Now where are you? You're in, every one of us is in this drama somewhere. You're either out here living in the world because you've never yet obeyed the truth of God and contacted the blood of Christ that you might escape the pollutions of the world. And if you're there, you can change that this morning. Through your obedience to the truth, you can be what God wants you to be, and you can escape that and be made free from sin. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Except you repent, you'll perish. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you to the Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the reason Jesus included baptism is because he said in Matthew 26 and verse 28, this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And that's what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In baptism, you contact the blood of Jesus that will wash away sin and you'll escape it. It may be that this morning you've done that, but you've become entangled again in the things of the world. That what motivates and controls you is the lust, the craving, and the desires that you or the world has that causes you to live like you live. If that's the case, and you're entangled again and overcome, this is where you're going to end up. Whatever it is, my brother or my sister, surrender. It's not worth that price. Give it up. Get out of this and get back to this. And the only way you can do that is to repent of that and to confess it and seek the forgiveness of God and live like He wants you to live. Or it may be that you're here this morning as someone who escaped here and you're living now as a child of God. If that's the case, just keep right on keeping on. The devil's going to do everything he can to try to entangle you again. But you just keep looking at the consequence of that and determine that there is nothing in this world that is as valuable as your soul. And you're going to serve with every fiber of your being and be what God wants you to be. And that's the kind of people we need. It's the kind of people that make churches grow. And it's the kind of people that go to heaven when they die. And if you're not that kind of person, then this morning your opportunity is to escape the pollutions of the world or the entanglements again of the world by obedience to the gospel. Won't you obey? Everything's ready and waiting for you to do what you need to do and what you and only you can do to be cleansed from sin. Won't you do it while we stand and encourage you with this song?